Well, good evening. A little disclaimer before we start. I'm going to put this up here. I've been holding back a cold, so I don't think it'll be a problem, but if my voice drops out near the middle, it could get a little wild up here. So just as a heads up to you guys, I might be drinking this. I try not to usually, but keep that in mind. With that in mind, though, welcome back to the book of Haggai. This is going to be our third look into this little tiny book of the Old Testament. So far, we've covered chapters 1:1 through 2:9. But before we make it too far, let's pray, and then let's review. Dear God, we give thanks again for the opportunity that we have to come and to open up your word and to look into it. And we ask that you would speak from it, that no matter what happens here tonight, that the word would go forth with your power, that I would be made a fool if your name would be made great. And that it would go to the hearts and the ears and the minds of the listeners here through your spirit as well. We give thanks again for 2018 and the year that it's been. We give thanks for all the opportunities that we've had to come and to hear the word of God preached here. And we give thanks as we look ahead to 2019 with, Lord willing, more of the same. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So now with prayer out of the way, let's review. Let's look back at where we've been, get our bearings a little bit. Up to this point, we've seen that God's people, upon returning from captivity, and that captivity we've talked about a couple times now was a guiding act of discipline from God, have been confronted by this messenger from God named Haggai. And Haggai has come to them with these two prophecies delivered a month and a half apart in August and October of the year 520 BC. The first of these messages was a call to commitment that we saw. The people of God had returned home as a faithful remnant. They were bravely going to rebuild their inheritance, but they quickly lost focus due to a whole slew of circumstantial factors. Their zeal for the kingdom, specifically for the house of God, because of those circumstantial factors, was replaced by zeal for themselves and for their own homes and the things that they needed to handle. So in chapter 1, we saw the medicine for what we talked about being a very relatable struggle of misplacing our priorities. And that medicine was focus on the kingdom, build the house, and allow the rest to follow it. None of the things that they were worrying about and spending time on were unnecessary things or unimportant things. They were just putting those things before the kingdom. The priorities were misplaced. It wasn't wanton sin that they were struggling with. It was planting fields, building houses, taking care of their own plot of land, their own square that they had. Then after that rebuke, a month and a half pass, and Haggai comes again with a message for the leadership and for the people. And this time the word is not one of rebuke, but rather one of encouragement. We see upon adjusting their priorities, there's still this cloud that's hanging over them. So Haggai comes and he says, your priorities are out of whack. And then he comes again, once that happens, a month and a half later, and there's a people that still have this cloud hanging over their head. And this time it's a cloud of the scope of the project that they're undertaking and the fact that they're never going to make it live up to the expectations they had for it. And specifically, those expectations were Solomon's temple, that they were looking back. It was stuck in their brains that no matter how hard they tried on this new temple, it was never going to be what it should be. Never was going to be Solomon's temple in all of its glory. So we saw that Haggai comes with that incredibly powerful reminder in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 2, where he says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, who was the governor of the land at that time, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you. When you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. And so the upshot of that second message was this reminder, and it was not just an encouragement for the moment for them, but also a call to renewed eternal perspective for them. So the first one was to fix your priorities, and now the second message was to renew your eternal perspective. The people of God there standing amongst the ruins of the temple they worshipped in are called to stop looking backwards at the small g glory. Remember, we saw the small g glory of Solomon's temple. It was a glorious thing, but it wasn't the glory that God was talking about. And look ahead to the big G glory of the temple to come, the church united under the blood of Christ. Now, they didn't have that full picture. We do. But that's what he's referencing. He says, look ahead. The glory of this house, the former, the glory of the house that's to come, is much greater than Solomon's temple. and ultimately then also the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. So up to this point, we've been living vicariously through the very relatable struggles of God's people 2,500 some odd years ago. And I think that's kind of a neat thing to do when we look back at the Old Testament people of God, people that have no cultural connection to us, very different struggles than we have, practically speaking in a lot of ways, to look back and to see a people that is that are struggling with misplaced priorities and expectations that are out of whack. There are things that we can grab hold of and go, wow, okay, that's stuff that we here at Harbor Church can really lay hold of and understand what it means. And tonight we're going to continue that trend as we see yet another call that meets 520 BC Israel and 2018 Harbor Church, right where we're at, I think. So with that, let's read Haggai 2, verses 10 through 19, and then we'll jump into exposition. Haggai 2, starting in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So, we see Haggai coming here, and now as we jump into exposition, I'll do it tonight in three main headings. Our first is going to be legal questions, and we'll see that in verses 10 through 13. Then we'll move on to divine applications in 14 through 17, then a promised harvest in 18 through 19, and then we'll apply with a couple of practical things before we go home tonight. So our first point is legal questions. Legal questions. So far on two occasions, God has addressed both the leadership and the people as a whole in his previous messages. He came in Haggai 1 and 2, 1 through 9, to all of the leadership, both the governor and the spiritual leadership, the priests, and all the people. Here in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2, almost exactly 2 months since the last time he came, God's word is brought, and we see the word of God coming specifically to the priesthood. And specifically after that, but while he's asking these questions, it's kind of unclear why he's doing it. So the first one is regarding holiness, the legal question regarding holiness in verses 11 through 12, or specifically about the transmission of holiness or consecration. In 11, starting in 11, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. And here's one of these times where I think there's a gap in our understanding between what we understand and the daily fare of Old Testament life, Old Covenant life. Haggai comes and asks him this question about transporting holy or consecrated meat. So if we look back into Leviticus, we would see that the consecrated meat that he's talking about would have been certain parts of certain offerings that were reserved for the priests. Meat that was from an animal that was set aside for sacrifice. Not every sacrifice was a burn it all to ash sacrifice. There were some sacrifices where there was specifically set aside by God pieces of the sacrifice for the priesthood. So priests were entitled to take some of this consecrated meat for themselves. It was set aside. It was marked as holy. And you can imagine these priests gathering up these portions of meat. It says in the fold of their robes, so it could have been like a pocket here or it could have been their sleeve, or if you're a kid and you remember what it's like to try to carry as many Legos as you can, and you do this with your shirt because it carries a ton of them. Could have been something like that. But beside all that aside, it would have been especially common for these priests at this point to be carrying these special consecrated piece of meat with them because there were no amenities. Remember, they're worshiping, sacrificing in rubble and ruins. So every time a sacrifice in which they would have this portion was there, they would be carrying with them away from there these pieces of meat. So, further we see in Leviticus 6:27 that having other food simply come in contact with this holy food would render that food holy and consecrated as well. And I'm trying to build for you the reason he's asking this question, all the kind of the undergirding law that's there. And this was not an encouragement in Leviticus for them to go and make other holy consecrated foods. Holy and consecrated food was set apart. It was good for nothing else than for use by the priesthood. It was, so if you accidentally came in contact, it came in contact with, he uses the word, a loaf of bread. That loaf of bread was out of commission for general consumption now. And we see here a picture in that of a reflection of God's desire to set apart the things that were holy. So these laws, the laws that surrounded the consecration of the sacrificial offerings and all of the things that surround it, we see a picture of God's character, just like we see it in God setting apart him for himself a people. God is interested in separating what is holy apart from other things. The people weren't to marry outside of Israel. They were to remain separate and consecrated and holy. But Haggai's question is very specific in its scope. It's not talking about that kind of holiness communicability of the meat touching up a piece of bread. He's using a very specific instance. He's saying, let's say you happen to carry a piece of meat in the fold of your robe, and then you got rid of it, and later on in the day, a loaf of bread went into that robe. Then does the robe transmit some kind of holiness to the bread after that? Is it like a holiness transmitter? And the priests respond, no. And like I said, it's a confusing question for us now, but I think for them too. It's a question like, what's the point? That's a weird question to ask in any setting. And thankfully, God doesn't leave the question hanging for long. We're going to see a clear divine application here in point two in a second. But before that, Haggai asks a second question. And it's kind of a clarifying question for the first one. And this time it's not about the transmission of holiness, but rather about the transmission of defilement. So first we've seen the legal question regarding holiness. Now we see the legal question regarding defilement in verse 13. It may not be evident to the priests yet, but this correct answer on the part of the priests is the one that Haggai was looking for, or that God was looking for. So Haggai responds to their answer with another question. And this one from the flip side of the legal coin, we see it there in verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So as I just said, now his question is not about the transmission of holiness, but rather the transmission of defilement. And we see a very different case going on here. And Haggai uses a very specific case of touching of a corpse. Like I said, there's a lot of Old Testament law here. The law of God expressed in the book of Numbers marks out this instance, the touching of a corpse, as a particularly defiling act. We have people whose job it is to touch corpses, right? And they have to wear rubber gloves, and I assume that when they're all done with their day, they wash their hands very well. If in the Old Testament you touched a corpse, you were out of the camp or out of the city for a week. And that whole week was a ritual purification with water. This is a very defiling act. And especially priests were to avoid this touching of a corpse for that reason, because they were dealing with the holy things of God. And so you have these two cases, this holy meat being transferred and this corpse touching defilement. And Haggai's question is very easily discerned by the priests again. He said, if you touch a dead body, then you touch that same loaf of bread, let's say, that the meat was in your pocket for. If you touch that same one, is the bread now unclean? Is it defiled? And the priests answer quickly and correctly, yes, it is, without question. So, apart from any divine application or any application from this pulpit, Based on Haggai's two questions and the answers he receives from the priests, I think we can draw a couple of conclusions from what we've seen so far in this first point. And that would be, holiness does not transmit the same way that defilement does, at least not legally speaking. Where it seems like legally, holiness, consecration spreads only in very specific circumstances and very specific ways, defilement, sin, disobedience, is like a contagious virus. It runs amok if not properly cleansed. And that statement on its own, I think, tempts us to draw some conclusions, and they may very well be right. We're going to see in a minute. So that's our first point. There's legal questions, and that was kind of the brute force one I hope to get out of the way because there's a lot of stuff in it that's difficult to talk about, I guess. But our second point is divine application, where we ask, so why is God bringing up this point about ritual consecration versus ritual defilement? What's the deal? What gives here? And God is going to answer that with a very direct, real-life case in point for these priests to consider. But before we do that, before we look at that, I think it's helpful for us to once again step into the mind, step into the sandals of these old covenant Israelites. We here in this room are American and Christians, right? And those two things don't mean the same thing, right? There's no one-to-one connection. To be American and to be a Christian and a follower of Christ, not the same thing. But think of what it meant to be an Israelite. It was much more than a national identity for them. We connect nationality with politics and borders and geography and history. For them, their nationality was, at least in the way that they pictured it, their ingrained spiritual identity. It's connected. Those two things are not separable for them. It had been that way since Abraham looked at the stars and that promise was made. They were God's set-apart people. They were a consecrated people. Now, it's true they had often acted like they weren't. They had often forsaken God in favor of other gods and other things. Often they'd done that. That forsaking was actually the cause of this 70-year exile that they'd just come out of. I also want to take note here. Remember, these people that are being addressed in Haggai are the faithful remnant. Last time we saw God renew his covenant with them. But even that being the case, these people are not the forefathers of old with Baal up on the mantle place. These people are the faithful, following God, doing temple rebuilding. But even though that's the case, apparently that stink of that forsaking is still lingering on them. That stink of disobedience and defilement that was there before is still present there, even though they're following God, even though they're building the temple, even though in many ways their motivations are good. We see that. That's why I had Daniel read that Zechariah passage. This is happening at the same time. These two guys are attacking the same beast from two different sides at the same time. 2 weeks before Haggai says this in 2:10 through 19, Zechariah says what he says in 1:1 through 4. And pick up at verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, the people now, declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, who the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear. Pay attention to me, declares the Lord. So here's Haggai's contemporary Zechariah with opening call of his prophecy to these same people, to these same ears, and it's a call to turn from the general disobedience and sin that apparently marked their lives. And now you might be starting to see the point of what Haggai was driving at with those questions about consecration and defilement. When he speaks of consecrated, holy, set-aside meat, set-aside sacrificial offering, he's talking about them. And when he talks about robes and the robes that it's carried in, you could envision it as being him talking about their religiousness, their religion, the practice of their religion. So they are consecrated and set aside. And the things that they're doing, the temple, are the robes. And when he talks about defilement of touching a corpse, he's talking about their disobedient lifestyle, the lifestyle that characterized, to some degree, the way that they were acting. And so the application for them is clear. Their status as chosen and set apart doesn't impart all of their endeavors with some kind of holy status or success. They're building the temple, and they're God's set apart people. But those two things do not make 1 + 1 = 2 for successful endeavors. God's saying defilement, sin, and disobedience can work to cut that connection between those two things. Mackey says that the one of the commentaries I used for preparation says, for them, holy status requires holy obedience. Not just that they're set apart people, but that there's obedience also in play. Their sinful disobedience, however, does bleed its uncleanness into all of their works. Just like the touching of a corpse, just like a virus on the wind, if I were to do a big sneeze and not cover my mouth, right up, the virus would be in the wind, and that's what their disobedience was like on the camp, on the people. Their forefathers often fell into this trap of poor thinking. They often attached this chosen one sort of mentality to their endeavors as if they could do whatever was right in their own eyes, as if every day of the week they could bow down to Baal in the living room, but as long as they had the temple and the Ark of the Covenant in it, they would have this blanket of divine favor. They could go to battle and not have to worry about anything. They could, all their endeavors were covered by this blanket of, we've got the temple. We've got the Ark. It doesn't matter what we do. We're God's people. What Zechariah and Haggai are doing here is reminding them of the foolishness of this way of thinking. As they stand poised to rebuild the temple, it's a very appropriate time for him to remind them of that. They're not rebuilding a talisman of good luck for God's people that will change their fortunes. Oh, we have bad harvests all the time. Let's build a temple. And then the harvests are going to be good. That's not what Haggai and Zechariah are both reminding them. That's not the case. Holy status requires holy obedience. And like I said, Haggai is going to remind them, not like Zechariah did. Zechariah appealed to the long past history of God's people. Haggai is going to tear a page out of the diaries of these people. He's going to say, remember, a few months ago. And we see that in verse 14. He appeals to the same thing he did in chapter 1, to their recent run of bad luck, bad fortune. And God reminds them that the want and the shortage and the frustrated endeavors have been not happenstance occurrences. They've been from him. And the implication is that they've been divinely frustrated because they've been living lives of disobedience. Now, don't get confused. I want to keep on hammering this home. When we hear they've been living lives of disobedience, I think the tendency is for us to think that it's the same gross religious disobedience of their forefathers, that Baal in the living room mantle place. I'm going to keep on reminding us that this is the faithful remnant. This is not a profligate group of idol worshipers. I think it's tempting for us to see them as being away from and apart from God because it allows us to separate ourselves from the equation. Say, oh, okay, these people are way out in left field. These are people like us. These are people that are pursuing temple rebuilding. These are people that God has made covenant with within the last couple weeks. Again, refreshed covenant. They're doing kingdom work, but evidently their personal lives were still defined by disobedience to some degree. Not only that, but their sinful lifestyle had made them spiritually dull. The frustrations and difficulties that God gives his people are never just mindless, pointless punishments. God doesn't just get hurt feelings and say, oh, you're going to do something bad to me? Well, then, no crops. How does that feel? That's not what God's doing. God guides his people like a shepherd with a hook. Or, in 2018 speak, like a rancher with a cattle prod, a big long stick with two pointy things that is meant to shock cattle, but he doesn't do it because he likes to see cattle freak out. God does it. He guides us with it. Guides us away from a cliff or guides us into the pen we're supposed to go. The difficult circumstances that the faithful remnant were struggling with through were meant to drive them to repent. We see it there. He says, think back. I said it just a couple months ago. Before you even started this, I told you what was going on. But they missed it. And apparently there's been no course correction for this disobedient lifestyle within the last few months. And the cattle prod for them was just kind of a painful jolt to dull, witless, senseless, like in a dull frame of mind. And I'm going to make a brief mini application here for us before we move on. How often are we like this? How often do we grapple with frustrated endeavors in our personal lives or in our church life or difficulty without stopping to take stock of our spiritual state. Have you ever found yourself in a sinful, disobedient rut, a backslide, struggling with that same thing that you've struggled with many times? Or you're not reading the Word of God frequently, if ever? You're not praying or repenting frequently, if ever? And don't you find that that kind of state is often accompanied by this kind of dull lack of spiritual sense that makes it so that the pain, something painful happens, and you don't even think to stop and look and say, I wonder if there's spiritual connection here for me. Now, I'm not saying that all difficulty can be traced to disobedience. Not at all. Without question, there are things, difficult things that happen in the lives of believers that are not a result of disobedience. But we should never be so foolish as to refuse to stop and examine ourselves. It's foolish to say, just because sometimes people have hard times that aren't because of disobedience, that's me. I'm having a hard time, but it can't be connected to the fact that I haven't picked up my Bible in 6 months. It just can't be. We should be like David, as he wrote in Psalm 139, when he asked that God would search him, that God would know his heart, and then David says, and that God would show him if there's any sinful way in it. God says, he says, open up my heart, look and see what you can find. And if you find something bad, show me so I can fix it. That's the kind of people we should be. But I'm going to move on. I don't want to do too much applying in the middle here. Our final point of exposition is promised harvest in verses 18 through 19. And briefly, we're going to see in 18 through 19 that after these hard words, we see the heart of God for his people as he once again establishes himself as their covenant redeemer. And this is something that's true throughout the book of Haggai. He keeps on doing this. There's rebuke and then reminder. There's encouragement and then reminder. And now again we see here a difficult saying, a rebuke, an indictment, but it's followed by a reminder that God is the covenant keeper here. God is the redeemer here. He's the one who's going to make this happen. So that he does it again. It's a really blessed thing to see in Haggai and all throughout the Old Testament. After the indictment of their past disobedience and the sharp reminder of the consequences that they've already been suffering, God extends grace with this phrase, from this day onward. From this day onward. As in years past, now we don't live in ancient Israel, an agricultural society. As in years past for them, by December, which is when it is, all of the sowing and preparation was done. It says here in verse 19 that there's no seed left in the barn. And that's not to say that they don't have anything. They haven't kept anything back. Everything's in the ground. They've done what they're supposed to. They've done the work that they need to do. All the seed is planted. And that now they sit and wait. And there's no evidence of their work, that their work is going to come to anything. It says there in the end of 19, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. So they've done what they're supposed to do. It's December, and now they have to wait. And in this promised harvest, there's a couple promised harvest. As they wait, there's two implicit acts on the part of the people, things that they're called to do. There's a promised harvest that God is saying, but the people still have to do something. The first is an act of obedience. After God's appeal for them to turn and obey, it would be foolish for us to read this last little section and assume that these last verses are saying, obey, but if you don't, I'm still going to take care of you. I'm still going to bless you. Don't sweat it. It's not a big deal. That's not what's happening at all here. In this promise of blessing from God from this day forward, it's a call to future obedience for these people. He's calling them to obey with this. It's not a don't sweat it. It's a I'm going to bless you. So if somebody says obey, I'm going to bless you, you shouldn't assume that he means obey, but don't worry about it. If you don't, I'm going to bless you anyways. You should assume that the two are connected. They're vitally connected. And we see that clearly both in the verses leading up to 19 as well as the section we read in Zechariah. God's promise of blessing is not meant to let them off on the hook of obedience. Quite the contrary. God's promise of grace and blessing is a call to obey all the more. To obey all the more. So we see an act of obedience that this blessing, this promised harvest has in it, but also an act of faith. In addition to this verse calling for an act of obedience, it's a call to an act of faith. There are these people sat, seeds in the ground, barns empty, barren fields, empty bushes, not a bud to be seen, and uncertain futures, and every reason to believe that this year was going to be like every one of the past few years, that it was going to be bad harvest, that they were going to go to draw 50 measures and they were going to find only 20 left, that it was going to be another difficult year, except for the fact that God says, I'm going to bless you. And what does God offer as a tangible incentive to heed this call? He says, obey, I'm going to bless you. And does he say, and you know what? Here's 10 wagons full of food from a foreign king to encourage you on your way. What does he offer them that they can actually lay their hands on? Nothing. He says it right there. He says, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day forward I will bless you. What he tells them is to look at their past failing, look at the work that they've done, and then obey and trust him that his hand will bring blessing. And the picture being painted here at the end of Haggai is not, I think the order of what's happening here is specifically meant to paint that this is not a situation where we're called to mercenary obedience, where the upshot is you better do what God says or else he's going to make your life miserable. Or on the flip side, if you do what God wants you to do, then you're going to get what you want to have. Like God is some kind of Santa Claus. Like you do good things and you get presents. You do bad things, you get coal. Which do you really want? You better obey. That's not what's happening here. The picture painted here is what a loving relationship should look like between a father and his children, where love begets obedience and love begets blessing alike. So on that note, with the exposition behind us, let's move on to a couple of applications that this section has for us here at Harbor. The first application is obedience is the bedrock of effective kingdom work. Obedience is the bedrock of effective kingdom work. Let me explain my wording there. We spent a lot of time so far in Haggai talking about this idea of doing kingdom work. And really a lot of time, every time I've preached, if you think of back to Ruth, there's been a lot of calls to action, calls to work, no matter the circumstances. We're called to build the temple, that is the church of Christ. We're called to aim our expectations at that big G glory of the future. We're called to work. I think there's been much good in that focus so far. But as we sit here and see the finger of Haggai pointed at the hearts of these priests, I think we'd be foolish not to see it as a finger that points down through the ages at our hearts as well. Haggai 2:10 through 19 is a call for self-examination, a call for obedience for us. We often appeal to God in our prayers to send the Holy Spirit. We did it before this sermon began. We do it in back rooms before counseling meetings and elders meetings and Sunday school classes. The Holy Spirit is appealed to because we need him to do for the work to succeed here. It's an appropriate appeal. We're going to keep on doing it because we need to. John 14, 16 through 17 says, Jesus, in there, Jesus promises that he will ask the Father to send this eternal helper. But if we back up one verse, John 14, 16 says, and is the first word. So if you back up one verse, the and follows this. In verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father to send the Spirit, the eternal helper. Jesus in John 14, 15 through 17 is clarifying that same love-motivated father and child relationship that Haggai was alluding to. If we love, we show it by obeying. Because he loves, he sends the Spirit. So Harbor Church, as we seek to do kingdom-building work here in this place, and in our homes, and in our hearts, we can't divorce our pleas for Spirit-driven success from a constant effort in identifying and rooting out areas of disobedience in our lives. Those two can't be separate things. They have to always come in concert with each other. We plead for the Holy Spirit, and we look at our hearts, and we repent when we see sin there. We can't divorce our pleas for help from a genuine inward commitment to God and a striving to obey him. Those two things are connected vitally together. To stand up here and always ask for help from the Holy Spirit is appropriate. But when we do, we should always be following it up or preceding it with hard investigation, repentance where it's necessary, and striving to obey. If we're a church or individuals that are only marked by surface connection to God through the trappings of religiosity, if we just have robes on and that's what we're relying on, while harboring an underlying lifestyle of forsaking God's law, then we're destined for frustration and failure. I don't mean ultimately. I mean in our endeavors in this place. For us to bank on the Holy Spirit, but then also have this undercurrent of disobedience and sin in our personal lives. And if you're being honest at this point, if I'm being honest at this point, and examining your past week or month, or let's say the whole year, 2018, and looking and honestly assessing just a brief overview of your lifestyle and the disobedience that you might see. And it might not be gross disobedience. It might not be these big macro things. It might not be Baal on the mantle in the living room. It might be a constant worry that you walk around with, a constant lack of faith in God, or a temper issue that you struggle with. Those respectable sins we've talked about in this place before. Those mark your life, and that's what you see when you look back, like I do. I look back in my year, and I see all of the struggles and the failings and the disobedience, and I'm discouraged. My application is that obedience is the bedrock of the kind of kingdom work we're trying to accomplish. And then I look at my track record, and I go, well, what have I been doing all year? The call here for us aspiring kingdom builders is a call to obedience, which happens to be something that we're not great at in ourselves. So where do we go from here? Looking at that discouragement, looking at our innate inability, should we spend the next 15 minutes talking about what kind of resolutions we can make with each other? Let's resolve this year to read the whole Bible and do better at these things and obey harder. Those are fine things to resolve. Do those things. But I think tonight what brings us to our second application is this. Our first application was that obedience is the bedrock of effective kingdom work. Our second application is Christ's work is the bedrock of true heart obedience. The call to obedience is hanging out there in the air. And where else can we turn tonight but to Christ? In him we find the bedrock of true heart obedience. And we see that work itself out in two ways. Christ is the bedrock of true heart obedience. The first way that's true is by example. We've been really blessed in this place over this past Advent season to see the depth of Christ's humble, obedient spirit and the way he submitted himself to birth as a helpless baby, to the toils of a human love life in a human body, to mistreatment and hatred from those he came to save, and to brutal torture leading up to death on the cross. We've seen that. Christ is the consummate obeyer. And in all of it, he never wavered in all of those things that he went through. He never wavered in his obedience to the Father. Never a scornful thought or a backslide or an eye roll. Never a season of disobedience that he had to reflect on. Our elder brother Christ set the standard of obedience for all of us. We've been blessed to see that God gave us a Redeemer that could understand temptation. He's a man in the flesh. We can look at him for the standard of obedience. So one person who did what he was supposed to do, no man before and no man coming after, ever fulfilled the law like Christ, fully and completely. But that's not all that's here. If we simply had Christ as the bedrock of obedience by example, we'd still be left here falling short and discouraged. No matter how we try, we're never going to do that because we have that rearview mirror. We see what we've done in the past. All we would have is a reminder of how inadequate we are to this calling. No, Christ is the bedrock of true heart obedience, not just by example, but also by redemption. You see, Christ's life of perfect obedience is not simply a demonstration for us. And I know this is a very basic thing. But it's such a good reminder for us here as we consider the call to obedience that we have. In going to the cross and bearing the wrath of God, Christ's obedience is credited to all who would believe in him. Through his redemptive work, it will never be our ability to obey him, to avoid defilement that we have to rely on. That's the promise that we see in verse 19. From this day forward, I will bless you, which is a covenant reminder, it's a callback to the broader promise of verse 9. Look back to verse 9 we talked about last time. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace. Not peace from worldly enemies, not peace from difficulty or frustration, peace with the one with whom we have to give an account. Peace with God the Father. And therein lies the fountain of any heart obedience we might display. It's Christ's work, because we are called to obey. is not calculated mercenary obedience, though. It's the bubbling up of love from a heart that has been given peace with God because of Christ's work. That's the bedrock of true heart obedience, is Christ's work. So Harbor Church, to cap off this section in Haggai, as we wrap up the last service of this place in 2018, let's hear the call from Haggai 2, 10 through 19. Let's be a people who are willing to turn over stones in our hearts in this church. And in this church, let's turn over stones here too, knowing full well the bugs that crawl underneath them. Let's be a church who runs hard after not just knowing what God says in this book, but living it in obedience. And not so that we might have success, not so that we might put people in the seats. That's not why we're doing it. It's not mercenary obedience. Or because we're afraid of failing if we don't, but rather because of the love we have for the one who redeemed us. Let's be a people who constantly pleads for the Spirit's help in this place. I think we do a reasonably good job of that. We plead for the Spirit's help. It's a necessary part. But let's also be a people who constantly strive for obedience, who ask for God to show us the evil ways that are in us, not just personally, but corporately. And when we're shown, to repent and to lay those sins at the feet of Christ, so that when God looks for obedience, it's Christ's obedience that he sees, because he is looking for obedience. He's going to ultimately one day look for the obedience that he's required of us. And to what will you appeal, if not Christ? Let's pray. Dear God, we give thanks for your word that gives truths, even hard truths, to us. We ask that you would make us this kind of people. Help us to be the kind of people that strives after obedience. Lord, we ask for that you give us measures of success previously unseen in our own hearts as we strive to serve you and obey your law, Lord. Not for our own glory, not for our own success, but for your glory. Because if you can turn people like us into people who obey, what glory could it bring your name? Now we ask as we go out of this place that you would bless us. We give thanks again for all of the work that has been done in this place in the past year, and we ask for bountiful harvest for the seeds planted in 2018. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, if you would stand and join me for singing one final hymn before we leave tonight. It's 431 in the blue.